Well, good morning. Welcome to CFC. It's so good to see everyone this morning. I just wanted to, as we start, read just a little part of Proverbs 21. It says, "A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." There's so many things going on in our lives, and I'm not going to pretend to know all the different things that are happening, but we know that at the end of time, God wins, and we can rely on that. And we're going to sing about that. Would you stand? And we're going to sing that the battle belongs to the Lord, and I want to be in a posture of prayer. Have a seat.
Amen. He's won the battle. We can celebrate that here at CFC this morning. No matter what comes our way, God has already won. What a blessing it is that we can come together and worship the Lord and celebrate that fact. Hey, there's a couple of things I want us to celebrate this morning. First, if you notice anybody here wearing a flannel shirt, that's a good sign that they are helping in our children's ministry. This morning, we're feeding all of the children pancakes, and it's Flannels and Flapjacks Sunday. And what the leaders don't know is this is a good way to celebrate them. So if you see somebody wearing a flannel, make sure to say thank you. This is a huge thing that they're doing for our church. It's a huge thing they're doing for the next generation. So don't let somebody leave this morning without hearing a thank you if you see them wearing a flannel. Second thing I wanted to celebrate this morning is we had our ladies' fellowship here on Thursday. How many of you were able to make it out for the ladies' fellowship? Man, it was, all I get to see is the pictures because I'm not invited. But, man, is it a blessing to me. What a huge thing that we do for our community, for really the whole surrounding area. They come and they come here and they're able to worship the Lord together. So if you served in that, I just want to say a huge heartfelt thank you. Those things, we get women all the time coming to us and saying, "Hey, my first touch at CFC was I came to a ladies' fellowship 4 or 5 years ago." So thank you if you did that. And then third, I wanted to, and this one's going to be a little hard for me, but I want to say thank you to Pastor Doug. If you look at the screen behind me, we're going to have a celebration of his ministry here at CFC. He's meant a lot to a lot of us. So get that on your calendar now. Come out, even in the weeks coming up, show him your support. Tell him how much he's meant to you. And then we're going to celebrate him as a church on March 29th. We have so much to be thankful for. Just real quick before I pray, I just want to say if you're new to us here at CFC, or if you have an important prayer request, we would love to pray for you as a staff. One of the ways that we do that is there's little connect cards right in the pew in front of you. And if you have a prayer request or if you'd just like to touch base with us, we'd love to be praying for you. We pray each week at our staff meeting. And if you're new to CFC, we actually have a gift for you out in the lobby so you can fill that out and bring it to somebody on our welcome team and they'll make sure you get that gift. But let's go to the Lord. Let's pray this morning. God, we're so thankful that we know how the story ends, that you've already won the victory for us, God. Even as we struggle and stumble through our lives, God, we can always turn to you, and you're quick to forgive. God, we do pray for all these things, God. We have game nights and men's breakfasts and all these things that we're devoting to you, God. We pray that you would use those things for your glory, that people might come to know you as a result of what we're doing here at CFC. We're so thankful for what you've already done. We give all this to you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. You can stand and we'll continue to work.
Good morning. Happy belated Valentine's Day. I hope you had a good time. My son and my daughter-in-law told us, "We don't celebrate Valentine's Day, Dad." And I said, "Why not?" And he said, "Because every day is Valentine's Day." Oh, well, I wish I could say that, but after what I spent on dinner the other night, I don't know if I could afford every day, but I hope you had a great time. Before I begin my message this morning, we have a special guest this morning, Mr. Robert Schoonover. If you want to come up, Robert, he is the executive director of what's called the Potter's House, not too far from here. And without further ado, I'm going to let him tell you all about that ministry, and then I'll come back and pray for him, okay?
All right, great. Well, thank you. Thanks for having me. My name is Robert Schoonover, and I'm from the executive director over at the Potter's House. Many of you might know Lloyd Hoover, but I stepped in a succession plan, I guess, just going on about 2 years ago. So thank you. Thanks for having me here. What we do is addiction recovery. So we help the lowest, the down and out in the community, and it's a pretty messy thing. And it's not all just drug addiction. There's sexual addictions. There's gambling. There's homelessness. There's mental health. There's a lot of just kind of convoluted needs that we serve. But God is really doing something over there. It's like when people are broken and down and out and they have no place to turn, a lot of times they're turning to Jesus. And even though it's messy and it's dirty and there's a lot of pain in it, we get to see a lot of beautiful things like families being restored and a mother who hasn't seen her daughter for the first time in 2 years. And you get to see the tears. And it's been a great year. We've had 36 baptisms now, which is amazing, which is one of the things, like when a man stands up and draws a line and says, hey, no more am I living for the flesh or myself. I'm going to pursue God and the things above. Like, that's the kind of stuff that gets us very, very excited. The best thing about the Potter's House, I say, is we are unapologetically Christian. We have values that are high. You know, we don't have to concede to the world or the world system. We are totally donor-funded, so we don't have to kind of submit to some of the things that the government is pushing. So we believe in biblical marriage. You know, we believe that a man is a man, which is a great, great thing these days. It's all about Jesus. Like, what we do there is not necessarily a 12-step program, but what we do is just discipleship, and we believe that the gospel is the power, and if a man gets a hold of Jesus Christ, that they're going to change, and it's not just going to be a drug addiction thing. It's going to go deeper than that. It's going to be about the strongholds in their life of anger. You know, they're going to get beyond just some of the surface things, and we get to see so, so, so much beautiful things going on there. But we always need help. We have about 8 different houses. So we have one in New Holland. Our main campus, Stillwaters, is in Brownstown. And then we have a women's house that is in Leola. And there are so many needs. Like, I always say, it takes a village, but we need help. Like, so if anybody ever wants to just serve the least of these, and I'll tell you, it says in the Bible that if we refresh others, we get refreshed. And it's so, so true. But we need things like drivers. We need mentors. We need people that'll just, maybe just come over and buy pizza and spend some time and give an encouraging word of God. There's people that come over and do crafts with the ladies. The guys maybe take them out on a fun event. But if anybody has a heart for those things, I'll be in the lobby, and I can give you more information. I can give you my card, and I can help get you plugged in. Again, we have a women's house as the Potter's House of Ruth. And then we have the men's house. And the main reason, which a lot of times I'll get up here and I'll start talking and I forget why I'm here, is the spring banquet. So if anybody wants to come to the spring banquet, please come. If you want to know more about the ministry, it's a night where there's a lot of testimonies and a lot of the different department heads will get up. You can get the QR code out there. That's probably the best way online, and you can sign up at the events. Or I also have paper, and I can give you my card. And don't worry about money. We do have tables and people sponsor tables, but a lot of people get tables and they need people to sit there. So if you want to hear about the ministry, don't think you have to give money or anything like that. We'd love for you to sign up. Come. It's at Shady Maple. It is March 12th. The doors open at 6 o'clock, and I would encourage you to come then because it's a great time of fellowship. But 6:30 is when the actual meal will start. The testimonies will start. And other than that, I appreciate you having me here. I also, the prayers is what I really need. We're like frontline spiritual warfare, so I'd appreciate your prayers all the time. So get a magnet, stick it on your refrigerator, and whenever you think of us, send up a prayer. So
let's pray
Right. Over here. All right.
Father, thanks. Thank you for Robert and his anointing by you to lead this ministry. Just pray your continued blessing. Thank you for the many ways in which they are seeking to help men and women who have been devastated by crippling sin in their lives. And Lord, may we consider before you how we might be able to partner with the Potter's House, at least come to the banquet on March 12th and hear more about and hear the testimonies of these men and women. And we'll give you the praise for all you do in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
Well, there's a new term floating around. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's called ghost working. Have you ever heard that term? Ghost working. It refers to someone who creates the illusion that they're working. That's kind of a comical depiction of it. You know, like walking around with a notebook just as a prop, or just typing nothing on your keyboard to make it sound like you're typing something. Some will fake phone calls. Some will fake meetings. They'll fill up their calendar with fake meetings just to look like they're busy. And of course, pretending to be busy at work, that's nothing new, right? That's been going on for a long time in the history of mankind. But the practice seems to be growing. In fact, a recent survey showed that more than 50% of U.S. employees admit to ghost working. That's a lot. You business owners taking note? Hope you have a system in place. Well, there's another phenomenon that's going on in the church. It's what we might call ghost discipling. It's pretending to be a disciple of Jesus Christ when in fact you're not. This morning we're going to look at a couple of texts that deal with opposition to Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. Now, you may not blatantly oppose Christ, as we'll see some of these Pharisees did, but are you in fact merely pretending to be his disciple? Let's find out. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can find that on page 816 in the Black Pew Bible. And I hope you'll follow along as I read, because there's a lot of verses. We're just going to read two to start. Matthew 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. So they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Why did God give the Sabbath day? Why did he do it? He gave it for our benefit, right? He gave it for the benefit of the nation of Israel. God knows that working all the time is detrimental to our health. We know it too, but we still keep working all the time, seemingly. And so God commanded the Israelites in the fourth of the Ten Commandments to take one day a week to do nothing. How about that? Wouldn't that be great? In fact, the word Sabbath literally means to stop, to cease, to be still, be quiet. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you love to have a day like that? It's based on the fact that God himself rested, right, on the seventh day of creation. He created in 6 days, the seventh day, he rested. Now, of course, God didn't need to rest up, right? God is omnipotent, but he was setting a precedent. He was establishing a pattern that for us as human beings, after working for a period of time, we need to observe a rest, a Sabbath. And so to refuse to honor this principle of rest is to repudiate the wisdom of God, right? God says, "You need it." You say, "No, I don't. I'm too busy anyway. I'll check in later, Lord, you know, when I have some time on my hands. Sabbath observance is one way of acknowledging his lordship in our lives. And it's also an act of faith, right? Because when we take off one day a week, we're basically saying to the Lord, Lord, I thank you. I don't need to work like a ninny 7 days a week, okay? I'm going to trust you to supply my needs by limiting regular work to only no more than 6 days a week. Chick-fil-A famously is closed on Sundays, right? About the only fast food place that does that I'm aware of. And guess what? I think they're number one in the country in terms of fast food. I mean, every time I see a Chick-fil-A, there's cars lined up around the block trying to buy food. God has honored the Christian owners of Chick-fil-A and saying, you know what? Our employees are going to get a day off. And God has blessed and honored that commitment. So to encourage Israel to practice Sabbath observance, God added some restrictions on what they could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, such as how far they could travel on a day, on a Sabbath day. They weren't allowed to start a fire or collect wood or anything like that. Unfortunately, in addition to these divinely ordained restrictions, the Pharisees added another 39 categories of actions that they said were forbidden on the Sabbath. And it was the violation of these man-made laws to which they were taking exception by Jesus' disciples here. And so, did God ever say you can't eat on the Sabbath? No, he never said that. He said you just can't start a fire and prepare a meal. So the simple act of picking grains of wheat, it's like a snack, right? It wasn't a meal, it was like a snack. That could hardly be considered a violation of the Sabbath. By the way, notice in verse 1, who led the disciples into the grain fields? It was Jesus. Did Jesus know they were hungry? Sure he did. Did he figure they'd probably pick those grains? Sure he did. He led them into that situation. So he answers their accusation by providing two Old Testament illustrations of apparent violations of the Sabbath. Verse 3, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus relates a story about David and his men. It didn't take place on the Sabbath, but they were hungry. They were on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill David, right? And they hadn't had time to prepare a meal. And so they went to the tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built yet. And they asked, you have anything to eat? And the priest, the high priest, gave them this bread that was consecrated, sanctified for use in the tabernacle of God. It was only to be eaten by the Levitical high priest, which of course David and his men were not. Apparently God approved of that situation. There's no rebuke of David for doing that. And then he gives a second illustration that the priests, the Levitical priests, are required to work on the Sabbath. They had to offer sacrifices, even on the Sabbath. Kind of like me preaching on Sunday, a little bit. No, I love what I do. But they had to work to fulfill their responsibilities. But again, this apparent violation of the Sabbath was also permitted by God. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying this. He's saying sometimes the needs of the people supersede the demands of the law. It's just that way. And in such instances, as Jesus says here in our text, mercy is more important than a scrupulous conformity to the letter of the law. He also says elsewhere in the same incident, the Sabbath was made for man, for our benefit, not man for the Sabbath. And so, one commentator says this, Jesus was not condoning disobedience to God's laws. Instead, he was emphasizing discernment and compassion in enforcing the ceremonial law, something the self-righteous Pharisees did not comprehend. As Jesus says here at the end of this passage, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He can tell you what's legitimate and what's not. Now today, thankfully, because of the death of Christ on the cross, the Sabbath restrictions, all of them, do not apply to us. You can get in your car and drive to Pittsburgh if you want to. You won't violate the Sabbath, okay? You can cook a meal, which many of you do on Sunday, right? You can do a whole host of things. Paul says this in Colossians. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or what? A Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In fact, all 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, except the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath. Nevertheless, in the history of the church, there have been many man-made prohibitions put forth against certain activities on the Lord's Day, Sunday, right? Which they call the Sabbath. The Bible doesn't call Sunday the Sabbath anywhere. Sabbath means it's the seventh day, right, of the week, not Sunday. And so, what do we make of that? Well, if you're convicted, you know, that you shouldn't do certain things on Sunday because it's the Lord's Day, okay, that's fine. Do that before the Lord. But don't make it a law by which you judge other people because it's not in the Bible, okay? You're elevating your own man-made rule to the level of Scripture in that case. Again, the principle of a Sabbath, that's still valid. You've got to find time. It may not be Saturday. Maybe you got to work on Saturday. Maybe you got to work on Sunday. Some people do. But you've got to find time where you can rest. That's what God says. And again, it's for our benefit. Well, beginning in verse 9, we see yet another challenge to Jesus concerning the Sabbath. Follow me as I read. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. We see here that the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus. How about that? They asked him if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. They weren't looking for information, right? They weren't looking for instruction. They wanted something they could accuse Jesus with. And so Jesus responds to their question with a question of his own. Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls in the pit, is not going to pull that sheep out, right? And by the way, that was permitted on the Sabbath, even though it constituted work, so to speak. So he says, how much more? How much more should we be willing to help a fellow human being made in the image of God, who is of infinitely more value than a sheep. Sorry, sheep. Therefore, he concludes that it's right to do good on the Sabbath, and he heals this man who had the withered hand. The next verse, to me, is one of the more tragic verses in all of Scripture. It says, "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him because he healed a man on the Sabbath." Can you imagine? After witnessing a miracle, instead of rejoicing, instead of praising God, instead of bowing down before Jesus and trusting in him, they go out instead to hatch a plan to kill him. How blind were they? How hard of heart were they that they were enraged that Jesus violated their man-made rules? And ironically, that was worse than murder, right? Because they were going to go commit murder. That was okay, apparently, but not breaking these man-made rules. I wonder, are we ever guilty of this kind of rage, this kind of blindness? You know, we all have ideas about how things ought to be in the world, right? That's not right, we say. That's not right. You know, we have these conceptions, and hopefully they're aligned biblically. But sometimes, because of our own self-centeredness, we miss the evidence of God's power, of God's mercy in our lives and the lives of other people because of our man-made system, right? We need to be careful, don't we? Very careful that we don't fall into this same mindset. Well, beginning in verse 22, we see another demonstration, both of the Pharisees' blindness as well as Jesus' lordship. Follow me as I read. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" Jesus performs yet another astounding miracle. He heals this demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute, probably because of the demon possession. And yet, once again, the Pharisees demonstrate their spiritual blindness, their hardness of heart, by attributing this miracle to the power of Satan. Now, it's true, Satan can do quote-unquote miracles. There are examples of that in Scripture, and in the end times, there's going to be examples of that. But Jesus responds by exposing how utterly ridiculous this charge is in this case, because Satan would be found fighting against himself, right? He'd be fighting against himself. On the contrary, he says this miracle is yet another evidence that the kingdom of God is upon you. Why? Because the king is there. The king is present, and he is being testified to by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he issues a dire warning. Look at verse 31. "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." You know, many believers in the history of the church have feared that they've blasphemed the Spirit. Maybe you have too at some point in your life. I don't know, but I do not believe it's possible for a true believer, to commit this sin. Why? Well, first of all, some do understand this sin to refer to the act of attributing miraculous deeds of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to the devil. And if that's correct, then it's not possible because Jesus is not on the earth anymore, right? It's impossible to commit this sin if that's what it means. But it doesn't make sense that that's the explanation because Matthew recorded this for us, for posterity. And it doesn't make sense he would record this warning if it only pertains to acts committed by Jesus during his lifetime. So more generally, I think the reference is to the willful rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. But we need to qualify that. Because, for example, the Apostle Paul, he resisted the work of the Holy Spirit for quite a period of time. We don't know exactly how long, but for a period of time, right? Until what? Jesus saved him, right? Until Jesus saved him. On the other hand, there are many scriptures that attest that an unbeliever can reach a point of no return in his life. And at this point, the opportunity for repentance is impossible. Here in this situation, the Pharisees were willfully rejecting a clear and obvious miracle of God and attributing it to Satan. But to make such a blasphemous statement would seem to indicate that the Pharisees had passed or were very close to passing by this point of no return. They were knowingly rejecting God's clear witness to them. And their stubborn refusal to believe demonstrated their hardness of heart, such that forgiveness would not be possible, primarily because it would never be sought. They didn't think they needed to be forgiven, right? That's the danger. You get to this point, and you don't think you need forgiveness anymore. If you're still worried this morning about committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or you think you have, please come talk to me, okay? I don't want you being stressed out by that. But realize your worry is an indication you haven't committed that, okay? You're not in this category of willfully rejecting. You want to believe, and you're afraid you've done something that you shouldn't have done. You know, honestly, a far more common sin against the Holy Spirit committed by Christians is the failure to rely upon Him as we should, right? When we fail to depend upon His power, upon His wisdom, upon His enabling in our lives, we're sinning against the Holy Spirit, right? We're sinning against God. How are you doing with that? Can you say in your life that you are full of the Spirit? Or are you more often full of yourself? In the final three verses we're going to look at this morning, Jesus talks about, generally, what comes out of your mouth. Look at verse 34. "You brood of vipers," he says, "how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Last year there was a story about a professional golfer who went to what we might call extreme lengths to tame his tongue. Ryan McCormick had been struggling to keep his composure during the golf tournaments he was in. And so what did he do? He literally taped his mouth shut. You parents might want to think about that as a possible remedy, although you might be accused of child abuse. I don't know. Well, here Jesus is obviously speaking to the Pharisees. He calls them a brood of vipers, but then he generalizes his remarks, doesn't he? And he establishes two important truths. And the first truth is this, that what comes out of our mouths is a sign of what is already in our hearts, right? Sometimes we say something inappropriate and we embarrass ourselves and with a poor choice of words and we say, I didn't mean that. Well, honestly, you did. You did mean it. You said what was already in your heart. We didn't know it until you verbalized it, right? What you should say instead is, I recognize what I just said is incredibly inappropriate, and I ask you to please forgive me for saying such a horrible thing, and also pray for me that God would purify my heart from such nastiness. The second truth that Jesus declares is that people will someday have to give an account for every careless word that they spoke. Wow, how about that? Actually, if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, then even though you will one day stand before Jesus and give account for how you lived your life before the Lord as a Christian, this particular judgment Jesus refers to here will not be experienced by you. Why? Because all of our sins were laid at the cross, laid upon Jesus when he died, including verbal sins. And all of the judgment and wrath that is due us was paid for by Christ. As Paul says, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but what? I received mercy. There is no sin, no sin that is beyond God's forgiveness. Amen? The question is, have you appropriated that forgiveness? In 1889, the famous painter Vincent van Gogh committed himself to an insane asylum in southern France, where he spent a year creating roughly 150 paintings. Wow, that's like one painting every two or three days, right? Paintings such as Irises, Almond Blossom, The Starry Night. I'll talk about that one in just a second. But recently, a former curator of ancient art at the Metropolitan Museum of Art teamed up with some other specialists, and they believe that they may have possibly discovered number 151. It's a painting of a fisherman that came to light a few years ago when an unsuspecting antiques dealer was at a garage sale in Minnesota and saw this painting. And he says he bought it because he liked the brush strokes in it, something like that, right? And now these specialists are trying to determine if this painting, which was paid for less than $50, is worth $15 million. How about that? By the way, we have The Starry Night hanging in our living room. There it is on the right here. No, it's not exactly, is it? My daughter actually painted that. It's a replica, right? I didn't know that ahead of time, and when we were going to show our house a few weeks ago, I said to my wife, can we take that painting down? It's not real pretty, you know? She said, your daughter painted that. I said, okay, we'll leave it up. We'll leave it up. Didn't know that. Obviously, that painting of the fisherman is potentially worth $15 million, not because my daughter painted it, but because Vincent van Gogh may have painted it, right? He's the one that created it. In the same way, we are of enormous value because of who created us, amen? But our eternal value is dependent upon a relationship with Jesus. Because it is only through Christ that we can be redeemed from certain destruction, right? It is only through Christ that we can become trophies of God's grace for all eternity. But such rescue, such transformation begins by acknowledging the lordship of Christ in our lives, in all aspects of our lives. Otherwise, like my daughter's amazing reproduction of a Van Gogh, we can be considered a fake, right? Have you truly acknowledged Jesus Christ and his lordship over your life? And do you continue to acknowledge that today? Because if you don't, you're in great danger, okay? Life may be good right now, but if you don't acknowledge His Lordship, this is the only heaven you're going to ever know, this earth. That's it. I say this in love. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? If you have never trusted in Christ, I want to give you that opportunity right now. Just in the quietness of your heart, just say, Lord, I realize that I am a sinner and that because of my sin, I stand condemned. I am in great danger. But I believe that Jesus died for me, shed His blood on the cross of Calvary for my sin, and then rose again 3 days later. And the best I know how, Lord, I want to receive You into my heart and life. Lord Jesus, make me more like You. If you are a Christian already, but you say to yourself, you know, Lord, I haven't really been living consistently like Your disciple. I've been kind of faking it at times. Would you confess that right now? Just confess it in the quietness of your heart and ask God to give you the strength, the faith, the courage from this day forward to live like a true disciple, to stop ghost discipling and be that disciple Jesus calls you to be. Father, I pray for all of us here. May through our lives, people be drawn to our Savior for Your glory until You call us to Yourself. I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.